If my memory serves, we're in Micah chapter 5. So why don't we turn there and, Lord willing, finish this book. Micah 5. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like the dew from the Lord, like the showers on the grass that tarry for no man nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Chapter 6. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The Lord's voice cries to the city, Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? And there yet the treasures of wickedness and the house of the wicked and the short measure that is an abomination. Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with the oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, all the words of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. That they may successfully do evil with both hands, the prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word, that we might understand at least a portion of what we've read this evening. Amen. All right, we're going to have two more hymns this evening before our special music and then the preaching.
From that passage in chapter 5 comes our next two songs, 117. We are going to sing some Christmas songs at this time, but 117 is O Little Town of Bethlehem.
Dark streets shine.
102. Let's stand as we sing together. 102.
Thank you.
Brother Bennett. Well, Hayden, I guess you're the only one anyway. Okay. All right. All right, we're going to invite Pastor Bennett to come, teach the word to us, and trust that you'll pay good attention. This isn't the downhill side of the service. This is the very important part, and it's all important, but certainly that we hear what God has to say. Amen.
Good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Many of you know we are beginning now to come toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And as with any sermon, Jesus begins to do what many tend to do at the end of a sermon. You summarize your points and then move toward a conclusion. And that's exactly what Jesus does here at the end of chapter 7. Jesus, in this sermon, is drawing together the themes and really the essential nature of this message that we've looked at now through three chapters of Matthew. Matthew records these three chapters as an essential part of helping us to understand what his overall message was. Now, Matthew, what he's really trying to do is illustrate to his readers how the Messiah came in fulfillment of Old Testament promises, yet was rejected by the people of Israel. Now, how did that happen? Well, he came and he offered the kingdom promised to them in the Old Testament, yet they rejected him. Well, why did they reject him? Why did they not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament? Well, it wasn't that he was not the one. He was, in fact, the one Messiah promised. And as Matthew writes this, he is writing really to believers here. He is writing for those who have accepted the message of Jesus Christ after he returned to heaven. He is writing now to help them understand and explain to them how it is that Jesus could come to them, be rejected, return to heaven, and now we're in this process of taking the gospel to all the nations. Well, again, what led to the rejection of this Messiah? The answer comes in large measure in the form of this message here in the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus preached to them, they didn't want. He preached to them about true righteousness and genuine repentance. They didn't want a Messiah, though, who would overturn their religious circumstances, their religious situation. And it actually comes out very clearly at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry when the high priest says, you know, if this man continues on, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. As they felt threatened by what Jesus was preaching. That's because Jesus was preaching that really their righteousness was hollow. There was really nothing on the inside to it. And they didn't understand genuine repentance. And so Jesus lays it out for them in the sermon here, contrasting what is true or genuine righteousness on the one hand, with that which is false or hypocritical righteousness. And he also shows what real repentance looks like when it goes to the heart of a person. Now we come down to the end of this entire sermon, and he reverses that order somewhat. He's been telling them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's really the, if we want to summarize this whole message. And he's been explaining that, what that means. Now he's going to summarize the righteousness that he's been talking about and call for repentance. Now the last section of this chapter is all designed to call people to repentance.
But we'll look at the first part of that summary next time. But I want to look here, just read a couple verses, starting here in verse 12. Follow along with me, please. Matthew 7:12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now step back from that text for a moment, and let me show you what I mean when I'm looking at this as a summary here. Verse 12 is a summary of true righteousness. What Jesus is doing here, he's going to put a cap on his whole message. And he really began this idea back in chapter 5. Look back here at chapter 5, verse 17. And how Jesus stated or started the section about ethical instruction. In chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He begins to say there in verse 17, don't think this with regard to the law and the prophets. Then he begins to preach that there was a kind of righteousness, true righteousness that had been outlined for them, really in the Old Testament. And God expected of them that they would follow that. But in fact, they had twisted and manipulated that. Many of the Pharisees and religious leaders of Jesus' day. And so Jesus confronts them and he says, "You have heard it said this from the religious leaders, but I say to you this." And then he explains what true righteousness is. So he says, "Don't think I came to put aside what the prophets said. No, I didn't come to do that, to abolish them. I came to fulfill what they said." Jesus is, in a sense, going back and getting to the heart, the core of what the Old Testament was talking about. And then you come all the way through the sermon to chapter 7, verse 12. And look at what's at the end of verse 12 here. "For this is the law and the prophets." Jesus comes back to this idea of the law and prophets. And now Jesus gives the summary point of the ethical instruction he has been giving us up to this point. He's been explaining what true righteousness is through these ethical instructions, covering a number of specific, we might say, case examples. And then he comes here and he says, "Now let me give you all of that under one summary point." The saying that has come down to us now under the title of the Golden Rule. That is, verse 12 has really captured all of these sayings of Jesus in this way. And then he turns, starting in verses 13 and 14 and following, to give us a series of comparisons. And the basic theme is the basic theme of these comparisons is two. There are two gates, two ways, two types of teachers, two types of responses by God, two types of responses to the teaching of Jesus. And by using that comparison and contrast mode through the last part of the sermon, what he's doing is saying to them, "I'm telling you to repent and come to me. And here's how you tell the difference between true repentance and false repentance. Here's how you tell the difference between them. There are two gates, there's two ways, two kinds of fruit, two kinds of responses to my lordship, two kinds of response to my teaching,
And what he's really saying then is one of these ways is genuine and the other is false. So the whole end of the sermon is going to be oriented toward what we would normally refer to as a call to genuine repentance. Now in verse 12, which we'll look at this evening, we're going to find a summary, as I mentioned, of true righteousness, followed by this call to genuine repentance in verses 13 and following. And I think these verses have a great deal of significance for us as to how we are to live as followers of Jesus Christ. So look back with me here at verse 12. Again, we know this very commonly under the title of the Golden Rule. And I think it's something that is probably very familiar to us in terms of the concept, but it's possible that we really don't understand the nature of what's going on here. So I think it's important for us as we look at this evening to really think freshly about this, because I know from, we high up, we were learning this, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And our society has taken and run with that in many different directions, some of which are not scriptural. Now, many times in Scripture, let me go back here. This statement in verse 12 here has a very comprehensive element to it. You can see that right away with the first two words. On my version here, it says, therefore, whatever. Some versions put it this way, in everything. And many times in Scripture, particularly when we're looking at the New Testament and the epistles, instruction tends to come to us in the form of specific case examples. And there's some specific situation, and we have a moral teaching connected to that. And one of the problems that has always been is that people get lost sometimes in those specific cases and they forget about the more general principles that apply, broadly speaking, in the Christian life. That is, they go for on a hunt to find some sort of specific instruction about a situation I'm facing. And if I don't find some specific instruction for that about the exact situation I'm facing, then it must not matter to God. That's often a mindset that occurs. And in fact, that was one of the problems that led to the mindset in the Lord's day, where you have the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament, which was a combination of moral principles and case studies or specific applications. For example, if you had two men struggling and a woman carrying a baby is hurt, that's a specific case, we could say. And now if the woman's hurt but the baby's okay, here's how you would respond. And then we read if the baby's hurt, then here's how you'd respond to those men. And so there's a specific case there, but that can be used then as a general principle that could apply to some other cases as well. But what would wind up happening is that they started to get really technical about all these cases in the Old Testament. And they began to write rules and more rules and rule after rule after rule to try and cover every single case. And the Jewish moral instruction became absolutely gigantic because they had to have a case for every possible scenario in mind. They had to apply it out to the nth degree. And then given their applications to those circumstances, the applications then became the weight of the teaching that governed everybody. And that's what the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching in Jesus' day. And this is part of where we get the idea of someone being a legalist. That is, everything is designed or based on some kind of specific case or code or scenario. You know, if you must follow all these instructions to the T. What Jesus has done is to give them specific scenarios, for sure. Going back, he said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." But what Jesus does here in verse 12 is to say, just because I haven't mentioned a specific case that applies to this particular situation that you're dealing with, don't think that there is no will of God concerning that specific case. What Jesus is doing now in verse 12 is giving a deep moral principle that governs every situation. Therefore, whatever the circumstance, in everything, do this. And we also know it's a comprehensive statement because look at the end here, verse 12. It says, "For this is the law and the prophets." That is, the specifics of the law and the prophets are really the details of this principle. Now, when you look back at the Old Testament law and see all these commands and regulations, and then you get bogged down in Leviticus and Numbers, and what Jesus is saying, really, is that all those commandments, they were the embodiment of this principle. You remember the greatest commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, your strength. And the second command is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. The second commandment there, the second greatest commandment, all of our horizontal relationships between one another here, and the specific commands that apply to them, all of those things are embodied then in this principle. And the reason I say it that way is that Jesus does the same thing in chapter 22. Why don't you turn there with me? We'll take a look at this briefly. I think that's why it's legitimate to say that this golden rule is the moral principle that becomes expressed in all other laws, because this is also what he says about the second great commandment. Look here, let me start reading to give us a little context, beginning of verse 36. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You see, this idea then is really a... If we think about it this way, these two commandments are the pegs on which everything hangs in the law. Everything else that God has commanded works out of these two things. Now think about what Jesus does in chapter 7 when he says, "This is the law and the prophets." There in chapter 7, when he says, "Treat your neighbor as you want to be treated, do unto him as you would have him do unto you," that's another way of saying, "Love your neighbor as yourself." The idea is really in a summary principle of every command we see in the Old Testament law. And in fact, that is confirmed in Romans 13. Paul speaks of certain moral obligations and ties those obligations to love your neighbor as yourself. Also in Galatians, Paul says that love your neighbor as yourself is the key to fulfilling all of these things. Galatians 5. So this is a moral principle that has application across the board for human relationships. And whenever we face a circumstance where we need to determine what is the right and the holy and just thing to do, One element of that is to think in terms of this governing moral principle so that it controls what choices we make. Let's go back here to chapter 7. Chapter 7, Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." I want to take just a minute and deal with the true nature or character of this teaching. In one sense, I think we need to kind of clear the deck a little bit and start from this text again, because we live in a world where the world has taken this concept and associated the biblical teaching here with false ideas, like good karma, for example. Or there's another one. There's a whole movement out there that has become very popular because of certain books and a movie, a movement called Pay It Forward. Perhaps you've heard of that. An idea is that when someone does something good to you, you would go and do something good for three other people. And as that kind of blossoms out and ricochets out, it will transform society, right? Because it just multiplies over and over. The other worldly view is that there's this karma view that if you do good, you should do that so that the good will come back to you. And we kind of apply that in a cliche way when we say, what goes around comes around, right? And when we, you know, plug good into that equation now, something good, we're saying, do something good so that something good will happen back to you, right? In fact, you may have seen a whole stream of Liberty insurance commercials, perhaps, that promote this idea under the idea of responsibility. I think they start with one person stopping another from accidentally walking out into traffic. And that prompts the second person to do something good for the next and the next and the next. And eventually it goes through several others and circles back to the first person. Right? So do something good for somebody else, and it comes back to you. And the whole point of that is, you know, here's how good things will be done to you. You do good things to other people. Well, that's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's not teaching a form of behavior that is the way to get behavior done back to you. It's not treat others nicely and they will treat you nicely. That may or may not be a valid principle, but it is certainly not the one in this text. And what we want is the principle that is taught in this text here in Matthew 7. Now, what this text is talking about is how we should approach people and apply the very righteousness that Jesus is talking about. I don't think I need to spend much time maybe just putting a little caveat in here, clearing an idea off the table with this crowd here. But someone might say, let's put them in the pain in the neck kind of category here, a variety. They might say, well, if I were to be tossed in jail because I'm guilty, in that circumstance, I would want somebody to let me go and spring me from jail. Unethically so. So in that case, I could really act unethically toward someone else because I would want it done toward me. Now, that's not what Jesus is teaching either. This is not a free-floating principle that can be applied in a contradictory fashion to all the righteousness that he is taught in here. And we can't say, if you want people to do unethical things to you, then do unethical things for them. I can't interpret this verse to mean if somebody comes up and hits me, that means they want me to hit them back. This text is in the context here of ethical righteousness that Jesus has taught. And we can't use this as an ethical excuse to somehow act unethically or unrighteously. This text is confirmed by its context then, and the appeal here is to the law and the prophets, right? So it's one of those things in which truth is oriented at righteous behavior, not selfish behavior, not some ethical twisting to do what we want to do because we can find some loophole based on what somebody else did to do something strange here. This verse, it's intended to call us to do what is righteous in obedience to God. And it's intended to call us to manifest the kind of love for our neighbor that God would want us to do. Now look at the way he states this here. He states it somewhat positively, which is actually somewhat unique with respect to the Lord. But I think it has both positive and negative implications to it. And let me help you understand what I mean by that. If we look at the exact wording in verse 12, it says here, "Whatever you want men to do to you, do also for them." What I've said is that that's positive, right? Negative would be like this. Whatever you don't want men to do to you, don't do also to them. Or don't treat others like you would have them treat you. Or what you would have them not treat you. I'll get that straight here. But that would be a negative statement, right? Now, this whole concept, this golden rule, if we could say it that way, it's not unique to the Lord. This is a very common idea in ethical and moral instruction that goes back literally centuries before this. But most often it was stated in the negative. That is, when you're trying to figure out how to relate to people, what you don't want done to you, don't do to somebody else. That's how it was often taught in centuries leading up to this time. But here Jesus actually turns the phrase or the concept positively, and he doesn't just use it as a filter against unethical or sinful things. He actually uses it as a positive expression of how we are ought to live. He's not just saying, don't do. He's saying, this is what you ought to do. And there's a significant difference there in how this touches our everyday lives. Now, I think the negative can be implied here. If you're to treat people the way you want to be treated, then it implies that you won't treat them in any way you don't want to be treated, right? So I'm not trying to put a really big wall between the two, but the emphasis is not with the negative, it's over here with the positive in this verse. But I want to think about the negative for just a second. If we're not to act toward other people in ways that would be considered wrong toward us, then that has ramifications all across the board, right? If you don't want people to gossip about you, don't gossip about them. If you don't want people to steal from you, don't steal from them. If you don't want people to take advantage of you, don't take advantage of them. That would be on the negative side of the equation. And that can almost sound like a duh moment. Of course, you would think that's important, right? But the fact is, if we thought through this in a very careful way, we would be guarded against many sins. I mean, if you don't want somebody to be bitter toward you, don't be bitter toward them. If you don't want them to be angry toward you, don't be angry toward them. And we could go on all evening. We could have a testimony meeting here about all the things you don't want people to do to you. And so you shouldn't do those things to other people. But the text actually turns this in a positive way and focuses it on what we are to do. For example, if we want people to respond to us in a loving way, then we are to respond lovingly. If we want people to accept us, then we should be accepting of them. If we want people to give us help when we need it, then we should give help when it's needed. So that is, now, it's not from the standpoint of what I don't want done to me. It's, if I were in this particular circumstance, this is what I would want done to me, so that's what I ought to do toward the other person. It is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. The thing you would desire for yourself is the thing you ought to do. And it's not just a filter on our thoughts and words and actions, filter out the bad things. It's actually an incentive for us to move into thoughts and acts and words which are selfless. Again, on the negative side, it is against selfish exploitation of others. Don't do that. But the real emphasis is toward a selfless service toward others. That is, that we would see others and move toward them in a way that we want them to move toward us. Again, not to draw a very hard dichotomy between these two, because the two are connected, really. But we often tend to focus on the negative here, what I can't do. This particular text isn't focusing on what I can't do. It's focusing on what I must do. What am I obligated to do toward that other person? Am I obligated to do toward them the things I would like done toward me? I am. Now think about that here. What Jesus is saying in a very real sense is that you should do the good that you would like done toward you. Think about the radically transforming power of that concept in a marriage, for example. How would that transform your marriage? Rather than worry about what somebody else is doing for you, you do the good that you desire for yourself. Now think about that in your relationships with whomever. Workplace. Because this isn't just applicable between one believer and another believer. It's applicable to all people, but it is for those who truly understand the great moral command of God to apply. But think about this in the workplace. Rather than thinking about how far I need to go to not violate the command of what God wants me to do, you turn this around and say, in my relationships with other people, I'm going to do the good I desire for myself. I'm not going to look at it from a perspective of this sort of lower standard where I'm going to drop below the line. That is, there's a clear line of sinfulness. And I'm going to drop down and kind of hover right above that line. So I'm not breaking any direct commands of the Lord. I didn't violate any clear command of Scripture. And so I'm okay. And I think a lot of times that's what we can tend to do. We gravitate to the lowest common denominator there. We're not crossing the line, so we're good. But what this principle is teaching is that, no, that's not the way in which followers of Christ practice righteousness. Followers of Christ practice righteousness by a higher standard. And the standard is the good you would desire for yourself. Do toward others. Treat them the way you would want to be treated. So when you have a sinful urge or this fleshly impulse, Jesus is teaching that the check on that impulse is to be, I need to respond to that person in a way that I would want someone to respond to me. So I do the good for them I would desire for myself. I love my neighbor as I love myself. Ephesians 5 says that we all seek what's best for ourselves. Verse 29 says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." So the good you desire for yourself, do that for other people. I hope that would be the standard by which we all live here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have indeed set the bar very high. You have put before us a principle here which should govern our lives as followers of Christ, to treat others and to do unto them as we would have them do unto us. Lord, help us to live in that way, not to try and skate by as the Pharisees tried to do, applying some hollow form of righteousness, very legalistic in our mindset. But help us to apply this principle very broadly in our lives to every circumstance and situation. Lord, we need your help because we often fail, but we know that by your grace you have enabled us to walk and live righteously, and we pray that you would help us to that end. Be with us now as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.